Now, as we come to the second commandment, it's important to remember the first. The Lord said, I am the Lord your God. And the first commandment came, you shall have no other gods before me. There in verse 2, he uses his personal name, as we've mentioned. In your Bible, when it says Lord with all capital letters, that is the translator's way of letting you know that that is the personal name of God, the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And we remember that the Lord our God is our only God. And he says, you will have no other gods before me or before my face. No other gods whatsoever. And there he showed us that he's the transcendent one above all creation. He's outside of space and time. He's the only object of our worship. So the first commandment was no other gods. This is the one you are to worship. Now the second commandment is how we are to worship. And so notice with me in verse 4 to verse 6, let's read these verses and then comment on them. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, God is very broad in the language that he uses there. It's important to note in verse 4 that God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. The older versions will read a graven image. And that encompasses many things. It encompasses from anything from a statuette, an icon, a figurine, a sculpture. And then he says, any likeness. And the Hebrew word there indicates for us a picture or a symbol. Now God expands on his language and he says of anything that is in heaven, earth, or under the earth. So you might say anything that is heaven. God would say, don't make anything to worship me in heaven like the sun or the moon or the stars or birds or angels, for that matter, would be considered from the heavens or on earth. God says, don't create any sort of image or picture like an animal or people or buildings or under the earth. You might consider that to be fish. Now, even in the Hawaiian culture, they would worship the sharks. But this speaks of everything, including the underworld, speaking of demons and so forth. So God says, you're not going to do any of this. Now, it's important to realize that God is not speaking about art. God is not against art. God is actually pro-art. God's Holy Spirit anoints people to do artwork, as a matter of fact. If you don't believe me, check out chapter 31, verses 2 through 4. As a matter of fact, let's read that now. God speaks about a man that he put his spirit on to do artwork. Chapter 31, verse 2 says, see, I have called Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works. And so God is for art. God loves art, and he actually commands it to be used in the tabernacle. The key word is that God says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And so God doesn't want us to make images to serve or worship. Now, just 6 weeks after God gives this command, the children of Israel would be bowing down and dancing naked before the image that God told them not to make. Remember, Moses goes up to speak to God because immediately after this, the children of Israel say, we can't, because God is speaking audibly. There's 3 million people there. The mountain's on fire. Smoke is billowing up. Angels are present. And then the booming voice of God comes out of heaven. And he says, I am the Lord. And it's just so powerful. And he says all of these things. And the people are shaking and trembling. The ground is shaking. They're scared to death. After this, after God finishes these Ten Commandments, the people all say, Moses, you go talk to God and you tell him what he said. But we can't take it. The voice is too much. And so Moses goes up to talk to God and to get the details on the law. And he's up for about 40 days, just about 6 weeks. He's up on the mountain for just about 5 to 6 weeks. And as he's coming down, he comes down with his helper, Joshua, and they hear the sound in the camp. You know, there's 3 million down there, but there's something going on. And Joshua says, that sounds like there's a war going on. Maybe our people got attacked. And, And Moses already knows what's happening because the Lord told him, you better get down because those people are worshiping a cow. And Moses says, well, that's not the sound of war I hear. That's the sound of a party. Sure enough, they get down and Moses is carrying the Ten Commandments. And there they're dancing before a golden cow, naked orgy, just partying it up. And Moses takes those commandments and he throws them down and smashes them. He's the only man that ever broke all Ten Commandments at the same time. He smashes the commandments. He says, Aaron, what's happening here? And Aaron says, I have an explanation for this. And Moses, yeah, well, let's hear it. And Aaron says, well, the people came to me and said, we don't know what happened to Moses, so you make us a god. And so Aaron has the ultimate of excuses. He says, well, I told the people to bring me their earrings and their gold, and I put it in the fire. And he says this, he says, and out came this calf. I don't know how it happened. But they make a calf, but as you read that story, it's interesting because what they said was, this is Yahweh. So it wasn't like they were worshiping a different god, but they were worshiping the Lord their God using a cow because they were so prone to worshiping with idols. And God, of course, said, none of that. I don't want you to use images. I don't want you to make things to worship me because any image that I make of God is going to deprive him of his true glory. Any statue I make, any creation I make is always going to fall short and it's not going to adequately represent God. For example, I have a picture here and this is a photograph of my wife. Now, I love my wife. But if I came home from, say, a long trip, and I get off the airplane, and there I'm walking down the terminal, and I see my wife coming. And here she comes, and just at the last minute before I kiss her, I quickly whip this picture out and say, oh, it's so good to see you again, honey. Oh, mwah, it's so good to see you. And I begin to give love to an image of her. I'm giving love to something that's far beneath who she really is, because this is not the summation of who she is. This is an image, and an image can never do God justice. And the crazy thing about idols is that, you know, our worship should always go upward. I think of my worship in this way, that my worship goes upward, that is from creation to creator. The created thing is always less than the one who created it. Say, for example, we talked about artwork. Say you are an artist and you paint a painting, or you make a sculpture, and somebody looks at that, the glory should not be given to the sculpture as much as it should be given to the sculptor. Not so much to the painting as it is to the painter. See, because the creativity and the blending of colors and the shape and the balance, that all belongs in the mind of the artist. And so the glory should always go upward toward the creator and not the creation. So I was created by God. I ought to give glory up to God. But if I do something so foolish as to make a creation of my own, which is beneath me, and then to worship downward like that, that's just, well, it doesn't make any sense. And what it does is it degrades God, but it also degrades me. And so when I venerate any image or any statue in that way, what I do is I denigrate, I lower who God is. Now, in many churches, in older churches, Orthodox churches, Eastern churches, for example, the Greek Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox Church or Eastern Orthodox Church, icons are used. Now, an icon is a painting, whether of one of the saints or of Jesus himself. And what they will do is they will use paintings. I remember years ago when I was a missionary in Russia, and I went into a church in Russia, and at that time I was younger, and I had longer hair. Actually, my hair went down to the middle of my back, and I had a beard. And it was funny because I went into this church, and I looked like the guy in the pictures. I looked like that guy that they were bowing to, and so they started to worship me. And I welcomed that. No, of course, that's not what happened. No way. What was weird was that they thought I was crazy to enter into a church looking like I looked. And yet, in all of their pictures that they had plastered around this church, they were actually bowing to icons. And see, icons are used, and it's always funny because in those religious paintings, the funny thing about people that would say, well, I just need a picture to worship, and that's the spiritual level of many people. They say, I just need a picture of Jesus to help me pray. And yet it's so far from the reality. Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus? He looks like he's from California, just straight off the beach and not from Israel. But if Jesus was to be accurately portrayed, he would probably be a shorter guy with dark hair, dark eyes, and an unshorn beard. He wouldn't look like anything that we've painted him to look like. And yet people say, well, I need that. And then in all the icons that I've seen, have you ever seen an icon? Do you know what an icon looks like? There's always that picture of the stoic-looking sort of European, Western European Jesus. And he's always got that symbol with his hand. What is this? No, what is this about? He's a Jedi, I think. He's the original Jedi Knight. These are not the droids you're looking for. Now, do you know what those hand symbols are for? People actually believe that they have healing power, that if you pray in this way or you sit in front of this picture with that hand symbol, there is virtue and power that emanates from that icon. And so what it is, well, it's idolatry. Now, if you ask them, and God bless them, we love them. As a matter of fact, we love Catholics. But the Catholics have 10 commandments, but they've erased this commandment. Did you know that? Now, I love Catholics, but what they've done is they've erased this one, and then when they get to the 10th commandment, they split it into two commandments. And so the 10th commandment becomes two commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house as number 9, and then you shall not covet your neighbor's wife as number 10. But they've erased this one because they're just in love with pictures. And God bless them, but you'll talk to them and say, why do you bow before that? Well, I'm not bowing before the icon. I'm worshiping what it represents. Or, oh, I'm not praying to the icon, I'm praying through the icon. I'm not worshiping the image, I'm worshiping with the image, and it's helping me. But I would say if it walks like a duck, and if it quacks like a duck, then it's a duck. It's a duck. If it looks like worship and it sounds like worship, then it's worship. But here's the danger, is that even today there's a movement called the Emergent Church, where icons are actually being brought back in, and people are praying with them. And what they're saying is, well, this helps me with my overall sensory experience of God. And when I have this picture and I begin to meditate on the picture and the life of the saint that's portrayed there, then I sense this overwhelming presence of God in my life. And so if it works, then they consider it to be a worthwhile pursuit. But God says don't do it. And if God says don't do it, that should be enough for us. And we begin to trust in these things. Or we'll put, have you ever seen, I don't know why, I shouldn't joke like this, but to me it's funny because sometimes in cars you'll see that little saint on the dashboard that sort of protects them. Hanging next to the pine tree air freshener is Saint Christopher, to protect you in case. But, God knows our propensity to worship objects. And he says, don't do it. Stay away from it. Don't do it at all. And notice what God says there. He says, because I'm a jealous God. Notice that in verse 5? He says, I'm a jealous God. Now, sometimes we'll think of jealousy, and we'll sort of project our understanding of jealousy on God. And we'll think of God like a jealous, jealous husband. Where'd you go tonight? Who are you with tonight? Let me see your phone. Who's calling? That's not God. God is jealous in the purest sense. See, like, for example, a husband and wife. A husband and a wife could be jealous for the love of their spouse. They want their soul attention, their soul devotion, their soul love. And that's right. That's good, and they should do that. Or a parent, for example. Every parent that I know is jealous for their children. And that might be a better way to state it. That God is not jealous of us, but he's jealous for us. He knows where we're going. He knows the phone numbers we're calling. There's no intrigue. There's no wondering. God doesn't hire a private investigator to follow us around and see if we're cheating on him. God knows. And what he's saying is he's jealous for us. That is, he knows that if we worship him, there is a blessing there. And God says it. He says in verse 6, I show mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So as we follow this, there is an innate blessing in it. As I worship God and I worship him, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth, I don't need anything. I don't need any object. You as a spiritual person, you don't need any object to make you feel closer to God because we have his word. And Jesus said, when two or more are gathered, I am there in this place. So Jesus is here now. We know that. We receive it by faith. We walk by faith. We don't need anything to stir up our sensory perception. We realize that there is a blessing here, and God says, I'm jealous for you. Now, somebody would say, well, you know, I don't think it's so bad to think of God as maybe this item or this icon or this image or this picture or this statue, and this helps me, so I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to worship this religious symbol. You know, some people, they worship their cross. Now, there's nothing wrong with a cross. You can wear a cross, that's fine, as long as you don't worship it. As long as you don't begin to attach meaning to it that, well, this is my, you know, my cross, and I've got my rabbit's foot, and I've got my lucky shirt, you know, and you begin to invest power in that thing. God doesn't want us to misrepresent our faith. Now, as a piece of, that's fine, you know, to remind you that Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. But there are some, not you, but there are some who begin to invest trust. And God says, I want your trust. I want your heart into me personally, not into any object. Now, when we go after those things, well, God calls it hatred. You know, the people that go after those things, usually they're trying to prove their devotion by their service toward that idol. I remember being on the mission field and seeing the shrines for the Hindus. You know, the Hindus have 300 million gods. And so to show their devotion, they have shrines with, you know, all the gods that they could possibly put depicted with pictures, and they'll bring food there. And you know, their babies are starving at home, but they'll bring food to these gods to be eaten by the flies in order to show their devotion. Now, when somebody worships an idol, usually the whole goal is to prove to the world how devoted they are. But God here says, if you do this for me, I consider it hatred. Somebody that does it would say, well, no, I'm worshiping. Look at my devotion. Look at how much I'm worshiping. And God says, no, that's hatred. And if you do that, what's going to happen is it's going to have consequences into the next generation and the following generation. Now, nobody is going to be punished for the sin of their father or their grandfather. That's not what God's saying here in verse 5. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Later, Jesus is going to tell us that nobody's judged for their parents' sins. You're not going to be judged for your parents' sins, but there is a consequence. And idolatry goes from generation to generation. And what I practice is the thing that my children will observe, and they'll carry on into their life. And so don't fall into any of these things. Now, people have different mental gods that they make, different mental images of God, of who He is. Matter of fact, there's a whole new spirituality sweeping the nation. You've heard of, maybe, I don't know, have you heard of this lady that has a talk show? Her name's Oprah. I'm not sure. Maybe you've heard of her. Well, she's got a, you know, very successful, of course you know who she is. She's got 49 million viewers a week. 1/6 of the country watches Oprah every week. Well, she's got a brand of spirituality. Is it the kind of Christianity, or is it the same God of the Bible? Well, listen to this article from USA Today. It's called The Divine Miss Winfrey. After 2 decades of searching for her authentic self, exploring New Age theories, and giving away cars, Oprah Winfrey has risen to a new level, guru. She's no longer just a successful talk show host worth $1.4 billion, but over the past year, Winfrey has emerged as a spiritual leader for the new millennium, a moral voice of authority for the nation. With her television pulpit and the sheer power of her persona, she steered audiences, 49 million viewers each week, more people than most preachers can hope to reach in a lifetime of sermons. She's a really hip and materialistic Mother Teresa, says Catherine Lofton, a professor at Reed College in Portland, Oregon, who has written 2 papers analyzing the religious aspects of Winfrey. Oprah, quote, has emerged as a symbolic figurehead of spirituality. In a November poll conducted at beliefnet.com, a site that looks at how religious and spirituality intersect with the popular culture, 33% of all respondents said Winfrey has a more profound impact on their spiritual lives than clergy persons. Kathleen Falsani, religion writer for the Chicago Sun-Times, suggested Oprah has become America's pastor. Now, Oprah, in commenting on this verse, said this, I was raised a Baptist, and we were too hung up on traditional ways. I was sitting in church and heard that God was a jealous God. That's the scripture we're talking about. And I asked, why? Get over it. And she says, a jealous God is an insecure God. And Oprah revealed that God doesn't care what you think of him or her or whatever it is. She states, I believe in the Force, and I call it God. Hey, there's that Star Wars theme coming back into our message, the Force. Listen to what she says. She also said, one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. One of her most influential teachers was a man by the name of Eric Butterworth. He was a New Age speaker and the author of a book called Discover the Power Within You. Oprah says this, one of the most important books I've read in my life is a book by Butterworth, Discover the Power Within You. And what Eric Butterworth says in that book is that Jesus did not come to teach us how divine he was, but to teach us that there is divinity within us. So that is essentially what we are offering. If Jesus was actually claiming to be God, she says, and I quote, he would be the biggest egotist that ever lived, end quote. It's funny to me to think of that term, the New Age. You know, the New Age, because it's not new, it's the oldest lie in the Bible. The devil in the Garden of Eden told Adam and Eve, if you eat the fruit, you will be like God. And so here it comes back again, repackaged. Discover the power within you. Jesus wasn't claiming to be God. If he was, he was an insecure egotist. What he was trying to say is that you're God. See, here's the thing. Guys, if we follow after the world, what happens is we will make gods for ourselves and even of ourselves. Been said, there are two sure things in life. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not him. And we know that's true. And yet, it is so easy for us to go in that direction. God says, don't make any images. You will live by faith. God is spirit, Jesus said, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, number three, the third commandment, we read in verse 7. God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now we have a phrase, we say, what's in a name? It's a good question. What is in a name? Well, I mean, what does a name mean? Well, a name basically says who you are. If I said your name, people would immediately bring to mind your personality, your nature, your character. There's actually laws on the books against slandering somebody's name. Because to slander somebody's name is to do injury to them. Because their name is their reputation. I read of some funny names that parents gave their children. They gave them first names that matched their last names. These are true names, and I'm not kidding, but they are rather humorous. The Turner family had a daughter, and they named her Paige. So her name was Paige Turner. The Peace family, they had a son, they named him Warren, so his name was Warren Peace. The Arm family, they had a son, and they named him Carl. You figure that one out. Or how about the Case family? They had a son, and they named him Justin. The Bacon family had a son, they named him Chris. Chris Bacon, that doesn't, but his middle name started with a B, so Chris B. Bacon. And then, of course, the Pool family named their son Gene. So Gene Pool. It's kind of a cruel thing to do. We heard a song years ago, A Boy Named Sue. Sometimes parents, you know, you toughen up your kid if they give them the wrong name. I liked one of the greatest football players of all time was Dick Butkus. And you know how he got tough. You know, he lived with a name like that. And that'll toughen you up. I mean, you could just imagine the stuff he got on the playgrounds. And so he became one of the meanest, grumpiest linebackers for the Chicago Bears. I mean, with a name like that, of course you're going to get tough. But here's the thing, what's in a name? And for the name of God, that's a big question. The name of the Lord, the Bible says, is great, and it's greatly to be praised. We read in the Bible in Psalm chapter 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, and there's the personal name of God, O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How excellent. He has an excellent name. We read in Psalm 148, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted, and His glory is above earth and heaven." Now we read in the New Testament that Jesus has been given the name above all names. God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and there is power in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name." The name of the Lord. Matter of fact, in Hebrew and in their language, they won't even say the name of God. Matter of fact, if you get a letter from a Jewish person, they won't even write the word God. Of course, God is not his name. We associate God with the God of the Bible, but they will write G-D because they don't even want to write the name. In their culture, they refused to say the name Jehovah or Yahweh because they were so, and they actually got into all these customs where, and to this day, they'll even say Baruch Hashem or bless the name. And that's, we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And what that means is blessed be everything that God is. The summary of His character and His beauty is awesome. And yet I don't think that God wants us to be that afraid of His name, because I read in the Psalms that David constantly used the name of the Lord. He spoke the name of the Lord. He sang the name of the Lord. And so God doesn't want us to do that, but He doesn't want us to use His name in vain. Now, vanity is just that. It's vanity. It means emptiness. It means without any purpose or use. And so to use the name of the Lord in vain is to use God's name in a profane way. And that's what profanity is. Cursing is one thing. Swearing is another thing. But profanity specifically is using something that's holy and good in a profane way. And you know that the word profane or profanus or profanum, the word profane comes from a word that basically means common. So the things in the temple were holy, but the things outside the temple, things that belonged outside the church, were profane. They were just things of the street. And so to take a word like the Lord and to use it with street language or in a common way or with other words that we found in the gutter is to take God's name in vain. And I cringe when I hear people taking the name of the Lord in vain. If I see a movie and it could be clean for the most part, but for some reason the writer decided to script in the name Jesus Christ again and again as a profanity, I just can't even like the movie. It might have been a great piece of art as far as filmmaking goes, but I just can't enjoy it because the whole thing was, you know, using the name of Jesus as an expression of filth or disgust. Or what about, sometimes you'll hear people say, oh my God. You know, and it's just like a filler. You know, you walk through Jamba Juice and every high school teenager is using God as like a filler in between words. Like they're not sure what they're going to say, so they'll just fill it with God. She said, like, "I'm so fat." And I'm like, "God, you're not fat. Oh my God." And you hear this and you just, oh, what are we doing? It's crazy. Like, you are so totally not fat. Oh my God. Right? And you just, even if you're online, we have three letters. OMG. What does that mean? Oh my goodness? No, I mean, oh my gosh. Actually, which is another phrase. It's funny because years ago, they made profanity banned. They banned it. And so what happened was they created new words to replace the old words, but they weren't exactly the same. And there's actually a phrase, it's called minced oaths. And what it is a word that's changed just a little bit, so it's not really what it used to be, but it really kind of means the same thing. Gosh, for example, is one of those things. And so it's all fine if you say, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. But really, what you're saying is, oh my God, but with a different word. Be careful about that. It's funny because we've come to accept it so much that I actually have to instruct my children after hanging out with Christians many times that we don't say that because I want to stay as far away as I can. As a matter of fact, at first service earlier today, I, you know, heard one of the people walk and just, oh my God. I thought, well, great. You're going to hear it today. You're going to hear about your God. What about your God? I'm going to tell you about your God. We're going to talk about it. Or the phrase, geez. Did you know that the phrase Jesus is just a shortened phrase for Jesus? And listen to this, it's been around since 1528. 1528 as a minced oath. I remember in college, I was messing around, and I think I was trying to do a British accent because British people are so funny. And part of, you know, doing that is British people, you hear them say, oh, right bloody well. And I said that, and a friend of mine said, I don't know if you know this, but when they say that, they're referring to the blood of Christ. And that is actually making, you know, see that, you see what that is? It's taking something holy and making it common, just to interject in there. And there are phrases like that all over the English language. Have you ever heard the term gadzooks? I mean, it's an old term. I mean, we don't, maybe you see it in a comic book here and there, but did you know that comes from two words, God's hooks? And it speaks of the nails that held Jesus Christ to the cross. And if you look through Shakespearean literature, you'll see it peppered with profanity, but they're minced oaths. They're just changed a little bit. But the funny thing to me is that it's always about God. It's always about Jesus Christ. It's always about the cross of Christ. It's always about the blood of Jesus. And why is it that way? Well, I think probably because there's a spiritual force at work. I'm just waiting for somebody to express filth or hatred by hammering their thumb with a hammer or squishing it in the pliers and just saying, ah, Rajneesh, Buddha, damn it. Did the pastor just say that in church? Damn it. Hari H. Krishna. When did Jesus get the middle name H, by the way? But you hear that, don't you? You hear that? You hear that? But you see what it is I think there's a spiritual force at work. See, because James tells us in the book of James that the tongue is set on fire by hell. And the way the devil likes to get into our lives is through language, and it's through the use of the tongue. And so what if he can take the greatest name, the name above all names, a beautiful name, and then lower it down to that one term that we like to say when we want to express my hatred and anger, then he's done his job. Now, if you hammer your thumb and you say, Bud Stonebreaker, fine, my name is profane. It's not worth anything. But the name of Bud Stonebreaker perished from the earth forever. But the name of Jesus Christ live on. And yet what the devil does is constantly, again and again and again and again, people don't profane the names of other religious leaders, but the name of Jesus has power. And to bring that down, not only to the level of every other name, but to use it as an expression of disgust and filth, and therefore to connect it with that, does what the devil wants to do all along. Now, a lot of people think that God and damn is one word. And they think that God and damn, you know, and think about this. You hear this, maybe you've heard that. How many times have you heard that? 1,000? A million? How many times in your lifetime? And eventually what's going to happen, words mean things and they carry with them concepts, and what's going to happen is if I hear that enough, pretty soon I'm going to think that that's all God does is damn. But the fact of the matter is that God saves, that God loves, that God gives. God does not want to damn. But you see, the devil likes to trick our thinking and get us into that way. How can I take the name of the Lord in vain? Well, there are different ways. I can do it through cursing. I can do it through profanity. But I can also do it. Now, Jesus would instruct the people in the Sermon on the Mount about their swearing. And that's not swearing as far as cursing, but swearing an oath. Remember when Jesus said, now you've heard it said that you shall not swear falsely, you know, not keep your word, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear an oath at all. Don't swear. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now people, what they would do in those days, and they do it today too, is they would say, listen, I'm telling you the truth, I swear to God. Now why do people say that? Well, maybe it's because their normal words aren't good enough, right? Okay, so you're actually bringing God in on this conversation to be a witness. Or they'll say, you know, I swear to God, I hope to die, I'll stick a needle in my eye. And I don't know who's sticking a needle in their eye, but it sounds pretty gross to me. The idea is, I am so serious about this. Because everything else I've said up to now, I'm not even really serious about. So Jesus says, don't even be like that. Don't try to bring God in when you're going to be honest, because that's taking his name in vain. Now, over in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus just explodes at the religious leaders because they were teaching people to swear by the temple and to swear by the altar. And Jesus says, you don't do that. It's the habitation of God. You don't bring God into your little deal. And Jesus calls them a bunch of snakes, a brood of vipers, and so forth and so on. So if you want to avoid taking the name of the Lord in vain, just be faithful to your word. Don't be making commitments and then bailing out. Don't lie to people. That, in one sense, in a disconnected way, is actually taking the name of the Lord in vain, because you have the name of the Lord attached to you. You are a Christian. And when I live a poor example, or when I live and I don't fulfill my word, the danger there is that the name of the Lord is taken in vain by others. People don't follow through with their commitments. They say they're going to do something, and then they bail out on it. Something better came up. What about a marriage vow? Not following through with a marriage vow is, well, you know, as a pastor, I marry people. That's kind of what we do. We marry and then we bury. And we have one suit for both occasions. I'm sorry about that, but that's what happens sometimes. But when you stand before the Lord at the altar, a lot of times people think, well, let's get married. And they think that when they come to the altar, then they're making a contract with that other person. That's not the case. Let me tell you, if you're thinking about married or you are married, when you stood before the altar, you are actually swearing to God Almighty that you would give your life to this person. They were incidental. The covenant of marriage is between a person and God who created marriage. That's a heavy thing. And so that's why we have vows that say to love and to cherish in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, till death do you part. But many people go to the marriage altar and they think, well, you know, to love and cherish as long as you stay good looking, or in sickness and in health until maybe somebody better comes along. But you see, when people bail out on a marriage, what they've done is they've taken the name of the Lord in vain. You see, because the Lord was involved in that contract. And so it's very important. I like what Greg Laurie writes in his article that was posted on WorldNet Daily about how we can take the name of the Lord in vain. Because there is another way that has been done. It's using the name of the Lord to make a sale in business. Now, it's good to be a Christian company, a Christian business, but don't use the name of Jesus to make sales. Use integrity to make sales. But this is what he says. He says, we have people today in what is called Christian retailing who use the name of God to further their business transactions. You can purchase a Christian version of just about anything out there. You can find everything from Christian books to music or ashtrays and lighters with the name of Jesus emblazoned on it. You can even get quote-unquote Christian bird feeders, and these are real products, by the way, Christian body lotions, Christian luggage, Christian lamps, Christian scones, and Christian mud flaps. Seriously, do I have to have Christian mud flaps to be spiritual, or is this taking the name of the Lord in vain? Important to think about that. Am I going to take this name or use God for this thing? He goes on and he says, perhaps the most awful and subtle form in which the law of taking the name of the Lord in vain is broken is by hypocrisy. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? The hypocrisy of the church is far worse than profanity in the street. To pray and not to practice, to believe and not to obey, to say, Lord, Lord, and do not do what he says, that's taking the name in vain. As we close this morning, nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. You've all broken them. I've broken them. The Ten Commandments weren't made to make you right before God. God gave the Ten Commandments to show what his standard is. Sometimes we get the idea that God's just like me. My standard is not too high. But God gave the Ten Commandments to show my standard's so high that you'll never be able to reach it. This is what I'm pleased with. He speaks out of heaven here and only in another place in Scripture. And that's when he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And both of those things are his acceptable standard. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments, and that's why we need Jesus. Well, somebody would ask, well, what are these commandments for? What do they do for us? Well, the book of Romans essentially tells us that the law was given to open our eyes and to shut our mouths. In other words, when I read the law, I shut my mouth and I don't have anything to say. I have no arguments with God. I can't debate with God and say, yeah, but you got, there's no yeah buts with God. It's, you know, you do, when you see the law, you realize, well, I've broken that. But I kept number seven. But the Bible says, if you fail in one area of the law, then you're guilty of the whole thing. The law is a unit. It's not like you can get 9 out of 10. God doesn't grade here on a curve. We've all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I shut my mouth, but then it also opens my eyes. I now realize that I have a need. You realize that you have a need as you read through this, and you think, man, I've broken that already. I haven't even eaten breakfast, and I've broken the law of God. Well, that's why we need Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. You need to come to the Lord and say, forgive me, make me clean. Wash me. Yeah, I mean, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. You know, the law of God drives us to the Lord and we say, forgive me, come into my heart, make me a new person. That's why Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. His body was broken because of our breaking of the law. He was broken for us because we broke God's law. Jesus went to the cross and he was crucified for my sin, for my failing to keep these commandments. Now, let's be real honest here. If you ever once used the name of the Lord in vain, even if you didn't do it with your lips, but you thought of the Lord in a way where, well, he's not that important, or it's not, the sentence is death, it's hell. That's just too heavy. And that sends me running to the feet of Jesus and saying, I didn't know you were this holy. I'm wrong. I need your forgiveness. And that's what God wants. He wants us to run to his feet and say, please forgive me. Wash me. Come into my heart. Make me a new person. So Jesus willingly went to the cross. He fulfilled all of these. He didn't break one of these. Once ever, he fulfilled everything perfectly. And he went to the cross so that he can trade his perfection with my sin, with your sin. He says, I have righteousness and I want to give it to you. Let me take your unrighteousness. Let me take your sin. I'm going to take it to the cross and I'm going to be punished by the Father. I'm going to be judged by the Father for your sin, but I want you to have my righteousness. That's how much God loves you. God gave his Son. That's how much Jesus loves you, to be willing to endure that. Because knowing, and the reason he did it was this, because that was the only way for us to be saved, but that was the only way for us to come into a relationship with God. Do you realize how much God wants our friendship and our fellowship and our relationship? Do you realize what extent he went through and to get us to come close to him? The great thing is that today we can be forgiven. You can be forgiven today. We can leave this place washed clean, all of our sin washed away.